Whenever men read the scriptures to us, lead us in prayer, listen carefully. Often you will find tremendous instruction. Brother David, just a moment ago, as he prayed, gave thanks to God for the gospel he's taught us, revealed to us. And he made a very clear distinction. For that gospel that gives dead sinners life, not a gospel that teaches people how to live. And that is one glaring distinction between the religious world around us and the gospel of God's grace. The whole world of religion is devoted to teaching people how to live. The gospel of God's grace declares the Savior who gives life to dead sinners. What a difference. Thank God for the gospel. It's not good news or good advice. Rather, it is good news. It is the proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it is both revealed and illustrated numerous ways in the Word of God. Turn with me, if you will, tonight to Exodus chapter 17. The title of my message is A War. A war to which God has sworn himself. It is not a war between Muslims and Christians, or between Muslims and Jews, or between Christians and Hindus, or between Protestants and Catholics. Rather, it is a spiritual war. A warfare that began as early as the sin and fall of our father Adam, and a warfare that God swears will be maintained throughout the ages of time, generation after generation. Our text is Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. The book of Exodus, this second book of the Bible, gives us wonderful and a wide variety of spiritual instruction. Always read the book of God with great care, asking God the Holy Spirit to open your understanding to the Word and to open the Word to your understanding. Even the smallest details of those things which seem to be most obscure are highly significant and spiritually profound. Moses typified Christ our Savior. Pharaoh represented Satan, who held us in bondage. Egypt portrays the world from which God by his grace delivers us. Israel, groaning in bondage, pictures the sinner in his native depravity and misery and bondage. Israel's deliverance from their cruel taskmasters is a portrayal of our redemption by the precious blood of Christ and by the power of God's omnipotent grace in his stretched out arm of deliverance. Israel's journey through the wilderness points to our life of faith in this world with its many trials and temptations as we go through the world. Now in Exodus 17, beginning at verse 8, we see Israel assaulted by and prevailing over Amalek. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then, I'll call your attention to this again, but let me not miss it now. The word is significant. It refers to that which has gone before. Just after the smiting of the rock and the flowing of water from the rock to Israel, gushing out in the desert, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek. That means he whipped the daylights out of him. And his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Write it down and remind Joshua of it. For I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now write it down and tell Joshua, tell him again and again and again, I will utterly put Amalek out of memory. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now this portion of scripture, this assault of Amalek upon God's Israel and the triumph of Israel over Amalek by the prevailing intercession of Moses and by the sword of Joshua, Moses' arms being steadied and upheld by Aaron and Hur. All this is intended to teach us by vivid picture that as long as we are in this world, we will be engaged in a war from which there is no release from generation to generation, but a war we are sure to win. It is a war that takes place continually in the heart of every heaven-born soul. I repeat myself deliberately. This is a war that takes place continually in the heart of every heaven-born soul. It is a war between our two natures. The raging, the relentless conflict between flesh and spirit. In the first seven verses of this chapter, we saw the rock smitten by the rod of Moses. That is, Christ smitten by divine justice. A stream of water flowed out of that smitten rock to the chosen people, and they all drank of the water that flowed out of the rock. Moses smiting the rock, of course, was a picture of Christ being crucified by divine justice. The water flowing out of that rock, portraying the outflowing of God's free grace to chosen redeemed sinners by God the Holy Spirit, giving us life in the washing of regeneration by the Word. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And as a result of that, the promise of Abraham, the promise of God to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, God the Holy Spirit comes to chosen sinners in saving grace. But after that, the Holy Spirit comes in saving grace. After he comes to take up his abode within us, after a new holy nature of his creating has been put in us, a conflict begins. A strange warfare is experienced. Something altogether unknown before. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's the picture we have before us in this paragraph. The teachings of Holy Scripture in this regard are of tremendous practical importance. Ignorance here has caused untold distress to many. What great multitudes there are who are taught continually that when a sinner is born again, he receives Christ as his Savior and God changes his heart. He gives him a change of heart, changes his nature, and sin, while it is not eradicated from him, becomes a defeated foe that he no longer has to really struggle against. I've told you many times the most shocking thing I can imagine experiencing, I experienced shortly after God saved me. I didn't dream that sin would be eradicated from my being. I wasn't that foolish. I didn't have any idea that sin was totally put out. But I was foolish enough to believe the common report of men that one who is saved by God's grace, sin ceases to be a real problem for him because God's changed his heart and changed his nature. But one day I woke up to the glaring, shocking reality of my sin. Horrible as the conviction of sin was before God gave me faith in Christ, this was more difficult to deal with. Now I saw the plague of my heart as I had never seen it before. The corruption, the depravity of that which was at the seat and core of my being. I found out there was in me something as rebellious, as God-hating, as God-dishonoring as ever it had been. And I thought, I can't live with this. I can't live with this. And I opened the book of God and discovered that this thing that was in me is flesh. It's the old man. It is that which the Scriptures describe as carnal, fleshly. It is old man Adam still in me. And as I studied this book, I found out that that old man never changes. In the new birth, God doesn't change anything about a man. Write it down. I meant to say it just that way. In the new birth, God doesn't change anything about a man. He has the same corrupt mind, the same corrupt imagination, the same corrupt heart, the same corrupt principles, the same corrupt motives he always had after he's born again. Well, Brother Don, what happens in the new birth? God puts something new in you. Something altogether, something that was not there before. He makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. He forms Christ in you. He creates in you that which is holy, that which is called God's seed. He takes the word, which is the seed, and creates life in you, and it abides in you, and it is called that holy thing. That holy thing. It is that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And without this new creation, without this new birth, without this new creature, without this Christ being formed in you, there is no salvation. Hear me. Hear me. The basis of our hope before God is the finished work of Jesus Christ, our crucified Savior. But the hope of glory, which we have before God, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is this new birth. In justification, we are reckoned righteous. We are declared to be righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In the new birth, we are made righteous. We are made holy. God put something in us that's fit for heaven. Is that what the book says? He made you fit, meet, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. David Peterson's not fit for heaven and never can be, but Christ is. And Christ in you is. And David Peterson, one with Christ, and Christ one with him, is fit for glory. You understand what I'm saying? God's people are made new by his grace, made partakers of the divine nature. The old sinful nature remains and remains unchanged until we leave this world. But there is a new, sinless, holy thing born of God in us. And these two natures differ from one another in origin, in character, in disposition, and in deed, as much as heaven differs from hell. These two natures are illustrated numerous ways in the scriptures. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The one was born of a bondwoman, the other born of a free. The one was born first, and when Isaac, the child of promise, came along, that child who was born by divine, miraculous interposition of himself, God putting himself in Abraham's life, so that this old, old man and this old, old woman have their very bodies revived miraculously. So that Abraham goes into Sarah, and that old, old, old woman conceived a child. Conceived a child and gave birth. Gave birth to a baby boy. And a few years went by, and Sarah looked out the kitchen window one day while she was doing dishes, and Ishmael, the firstborn, the child of carnal labor, the child of flesh, was persecuting her darling son Isaac. And she said to Abraham, "Take Ishmael and his mama and get rid of them. They cannot dwell in the house with the child of promise." And God, the Holy Spirit, tells us in Galatians 4 that all this came to pass to give us a picture, to give us a picture of God's marvelous work of grace. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That old man shall never possess God's gracious promise and God's great inheritance for his own in Christ Jesus the Lord. As it was then, so it is now. That which is born of the after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. These two natures in us, the flesh and the spirit, are illustrated in the life of Isaac's son, Jacob. Jacob had two names. One he got from his daddy, the other one he got from God. God called him Israel, a prince with God. You remember when the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob? Wrestled him and pinned him to the ground. And Jacob asked him, said, "What's your name?" And he said, why are you asking me my name? He said, "I won't let you go except you bless me." And the Lord told him his name. And he told him, said, "Now, your name is Israel from this day forward." Jacob had confessed, "My name's Jacob. My name's Shifty. My name is Tricky. My name is Deceiver. My name is Shyster. And the Lord said, all right, now that you know who you are, let me tell you what I'm doing for you. Your name now is Israel, a prince with God. And from that day on, whenever the Lord refers to Jacob, he's referring to something devious, perverse, crooked, evil that Jacob has done. And when he refers to anything, any deed, any act by which Jacob shows himself a new man, he speaks of him as Israel. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. When Joseph and his brethren returned to their father from Egypt and told Jacob that his favorite son Joseph was yet alive and made governor over all the land of Egypt, we read in Genesis 45, Jacob's heart fainted. How come? Because he didn't believe. He didn't believe. But they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph is alive. Then when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit, and the physicians embalmed Israel. Jacob died, and Israel was embalmed. At death, only the new nature, the new man, is preserved in life. The old man's gone forever. Bless God. Gone forever. Now, throughout the believer's life on this earth, there is this warfare, this conflict between flesh and spirit. This raging war within. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the flesh lust against the spirits, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you can't do what you would. Sometimes we act a little like Israel. Sometimes we act a lot like Jacob. Usually a little like both. This is exactly what Paul said he experienced in the 7th chapter of Romans. He said, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The evil which I would not, that's what I do. When I would do good, evil is present with me. The Lord God Almighty has so arranged it. And so we shall live in this world. Painful as this condition is, it's best. And I can't begin to explain why. But I know a few reasons. We must never, ever, ever forget who makes you to differ from another. Don't forget. Oh, Todd Fortner, don't forget. The only difference there is between you and any reprobate in hell or on death row or anywhere between here and hell is the difference God's made by His grace. The only difference is Christ. None at all. I kind of knew that when I was a young man, when God first saved me. And I've been learning it more and more. And more and more. For 42 years. And Darvin, the lesson's more bitter and painful today than it ever was. There's no difference. Your heart is the same as the heart of all other men. Your heart, the same as the heart of all other women. Out of the heart proceeds nothing but adultery and murder and fornication and blasphemy and deceit and lie and an evil eye. Nothing else. Nothing else. That's your heart and mine. We must never forget that our only acceptance with God is Jesus Christ the Lord. He alone is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And I think maybe the Lord has left us in this state for another real good reason. As you know, I travel a good bit, and often traveling I run into some military folks. They're usually headed to Iraq. Most of them for another tour. And I make it a point to let them know my appreciation for their service. How very, very thankful I am for their service to this nation. And I try to talk to them a little bit. And you know what they all expressed to me? What they all expressed to me? Glad to do it. I'm glad to be there. Need to be there. Sure will be good to get home. It sure will be good, finally, to get home. And it sure will be good, finally, to get home. Where there's no more war in here. And no more danger. And no more pain because of sin. Look at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Read the Old Testament carefully. And you can't help but to notice that water meant everything to these old folks in desert lands. I mean, they fought wars over wells. Not oil wells, water wells. They fought wars over them, killed people over them, set up camps to guard their wells. Water meant everything to nomadic people living in the desert. Amalek saw Israel out here in Rephidim. They're out in the middle of the desert. And there's a rock behind them gushing out a river. And Amalek says, we'll take the rock and the water. And so they came and fought against Israel. They did so after Israel was given possession of water from the smitten rock. The name Amalek means warlike. Our Amalek is the flesh that lusts against the spirit. Amalek was the great grandson of Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. Amalek was Israel's first enemy. And all these things are true concerning our flesh. But the flesh gives us no trouble until we're born of God. Flesh, there's no warfare. There's no conflict. There's no struggle within. There's no warring of the two natures against one another until a new nature has been put in us. It was that which typified the Holy Spirit, this water gushing out of the rock that caused the Amalekites to attack Israel. And though, thus the type given to us is a wonderfully accurate type. When chosen, redeemed sinners are born of God, made partakers of the divine nature, the conflict begins. But blessed be God. Amalek was conquered by Joshua. And just as Christ prevailed over sin, Satan, death, and hell, our flesh shall at last perish forever. Turn to Numbers chapter 24. Let me show you. Here's the parable that Balaam gave to concerning Israel. He heard the words of God, and he said in verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I believe that's the same thing was prophesied in Genesis 49:10. And this scepter, this star, shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Now look how Joshua defeats Amalek. Verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. And I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat there on, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, as I studied this, I found a lot of differing opinions from the commentators on what this parable means. And one said it means this, and another says it means that. But I see no reason to limit the typical meaning of the story. Certainly, we see here a picture of the believer prevailing over his enemy, Satan, and indwelling sin by prayer. Israel prevailed over Amalek by the uplifted hand of Moses, and the uplifting of the hand certainly speaks of supplicating God's throne. Then Moses' hands grew heavy. Oh, how soon we grow weary in prayer. Our Lord said men ought always to pray and not to faint. But we fail miserably, and our hearts get heavy. But blessed be God, Moses was not left to himself. Moses represents to us throughout the Scriptures the demands of God's holy law, his righteousness, his justice, and his truth. Aaron portrays for us Christ, our great high priest, God's sacrifice, he who makes satisfaction to the law. Hur means light. And so he seems to be an emblem of God, the Holy Spirit, pointing us to all the work of God for us in Christ Jesus the Lord. Both that which Christ has done for us by his obedience unto death, and that which God the Holy Spirit does for us by his gracious work within. We prevail by the Spirit of God, who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, who helps our infirmities, for he knows we know not what to pray for as we ought. So the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. As Christ, our great Joshua, the angel of the Lord's host, fights for us, this messenger of the covenant, and defends and protects his own. The Lord Jesus is described as that angel who stands at the altar having a golden censer, to whom is given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. The Lord Jesus, by his grace, and the Holy Spirit, by his reviving influences, like Aaron and Hur, uphold and sustain our drooping hands as we go through this world. So let us pray, by all means. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. But if you and I prevail over sin, and I'm not talking about sin out yonder, I'm disturbed by what I see out yonder. I'm disturbed by what I see being produced for entertainment for our children on television, and mamas and daddies entertaining themselves with the trash as well. I'm disturbed with the filth all around us. But all the filth around us is spewed out of our own hearts. Not me, preacher. Well, we'll see. We'll see. I'm not that bad. You're going to find out just how bad you are. Either by God revealing himself to you in grace or revealing himself to you in judgment. But you will find out. You will find out. The evil in us is the problem. And if we prevail over it, it won't be because we're mighty in prayer. It won't be because we have wrestled with God and gotten God to do what he wasn't willing to do. But rather, it will be by Christ alone, our prophet, priest, and king. Put Moses the prophet, and Aaron the priest, and Hur the prince, Miriam's brother, the prince. Put them together, and you have the picture of redemption accomplished. By our mighty mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Here in verses 9 through 13, you have the first mention of Joshua. He's called Jesus in Acts chapter 7, and he's called Jesus again in Hebrews chapter 4. And I know Jesus is merely the Greek pronunciation, the Greek spelling for Joshua. I'm fully aware of that. And so, folks, we ought not make too much of that. Well, let's make a little more of it than that. How come the Greek pronunciation of Joshua and the Greek spelling of Joshua is Jesus? Because God so ordained it and arranged it. And Joshua portrays Jesus Christ, our mighty Savior. So he does throughout the scriptures, and so he does here. He's presented here as a man of war, the captain of the Lord's host. Christ is the captain of our salvation. He's presented here as a mighty comforter, our conqueror. And thus, the mighty comforter is given to Israel. He's presented here as Israel's great Savior. Moses was weak. Moses. What could he do? Hold up the rod of God. But he couldn't hold it up. His hands began to sag. He'd hold it up. He couldn't hold it up. His hand began to sag. Finally, they propped him up on a rock, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Aaron and Hur sustained him because Moses failed in that he was weak. And the law could never bring redemption, could never bring righteousness, could never bring salvation, because the law was weak. But Christ came in our flesh and did what the law couldn't do. He brought in salvation, and he brought in righteousness. And he makes us more than conquerors by his grace. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Verse 28. We're told in Revelation 12, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Isaiah 40, verse 28, we see how it is that they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Oh, my fainting soul, hear God's word and rejoice. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, it's important to note this fact as well. Amalek was defeated by Joshua here, but he wasn't destroyed. Amalek was discomfited by Joshua, but not destroyed. How come? Because there is no destroying, no eradicating our evil nature, that corruption that's within us while we live in this world. Though discomforted and though conquered by grace, it's very much alive and always at war. Turn to Deuteronomy 25. We ought to be mindful of these things and give praise to our Savior, just as the Lord commanded Moses to tell Israel. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way. When you have come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now we're sure this whole thing was written in the book of God to teach us the things I've been trying to preach to you. Because in verses 14 and 15, we read the explanation given. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. This is our rallying point. This is he to whom we gather. And so it comes to pass that our Lord declares he will utterly destroy Amalek and utterly destroy his memory altogether out of the earth. Because this is a war to which the triune God has sworn himself. Look at verse 16. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek as long as time shall stand, from generation to generation. Now I wondered, what's the best way to wrap this up? Until Brother Rex read in our hearing back in the office, Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Jehovah Nissi, Christ our banner, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen.